Tonight, let's open our Bibles to the New Testament book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, the church's boldness. We see that Peter and John are arrested for preaching about Jesus, and the church continues to grow up to about 5,000 people. They tell the rulers that salvation comes only through the name of Jesus. And the rulers are very upset, and they forbid the apostles to mention the name of Jesus. But the apostles argue that they must obey God rather than man. Now the disciples are praying for boldness of speech and for miracles, and they're continuing to witness the great power and grace of God, and they're also sharing their belongings with one another. I think the lesson for chapter 4 might be, the Holy Spirit gives boldness, power, oneness, and generosity. We're going to see these qualities coming forth in the early church, and we can expect these qualities to come forth in us as we allow the Holy Spirit to flow through us. Remember this, while the book of Acts does have a last chapter, in one sense, it has concluded as far as the book is concerned. But in reality, the book of Acts is going on today because we are also doing the work of Jesus Christ because he's at the right hand of God the Father and the power is still flowing through him. So, Father, help us to understand your word and be totally, completely changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapter 3, we now find Jesus in heaven. And Peter and John are going up to the temple about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there is a man who is begging for alms. He's poor, he's lame from his mother's womb, he cannot walk, and his only hope of sustenance is the welfare of others. There's no Social Security disability, there's no program that in those days you just had to beg, as it is in many parts of the world today. We're very blessed in this country when times are hard. There are maybe not as much as we'd like, but there are some social recourses. The government has programs, private entities have programs, but this man had no program at all. Well, in chapter 3, Peter said in verse 4, "Look at us," and he looked at them, and he said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Well, the people were amazed. They began to rush toward Peter and John as though they were something special. Peter wisely indicates in verse 12, "Don't look at us," basically. It's not our own power, it's not our godliness that caused this man to walk. And then he starts to testify about Jesus, that it's in Jesus, his name, and faith in his name that this healing has taken place. Verse 16, referring to Jesus, "His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And so he's referring to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who has purchased our healing. We saw way back in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah was saying that the Messiah would bear our sicknesses. He would carry in our place our pains and our sorrows. And Jesus did that. At the whipping post, he bore the stripes on his back, and Isaiah said, "By those stripes you will be healed." And Peter, looking back, said, Peter in his first epistle said, "By his stripes we're healed." So Jesus went to the whipping post, received those stripes on his back, which purchased our physical healing, and then went to the cross and shed his blood and died for our spiritual healing, that our sins might be forgiven. Well, you can imagine that this is causing quite an uproar. This kind of power has not been seen in Israel before except through Jesus, and the apostles for 3.5 years. Now Jesus is gone, and these ordinary apostles are working this miracle of this lame man walking. So with that in mind, let's now begin in chapter 4 and see how there is a problem facing the apostles. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we're seeing some real explosion of numbers. We saw in chapter 1 there were 120 who were gathered in that upper room. Chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, those 120 received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And by the time the miracle had taken place of the tongues being spoken and Peter preaching, the church swelled to 3,000. Now we see it's up to 5,000. And of course it'll continue to grow. We find here that the opposition is going to come from the leaders, and this consists of the priests in verse 1, the captain of the temple who is there to really make sure that the temple is properly maintained, that there's no revolt or any disruption, and the Sadducees were the leaders who were not really like the Pharisees. The main groups that led Israel were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so-called experts in the law. They were the conservative group. They believed in the whole Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection and angels. The Sadducees were mostly the priestly group, and they did not believe in the whole Bible. They only took the first 5 books of the Bible, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Everything else they said was not really anointed and inspired and not part of what they would study. They didn't believe in the hereafter. Once you died, there was nothing. They didn't believe in angels. Well, they're very upset, verse 2, about the preaching going on, the teaching going on. They taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Their main message was Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you believe in Jesus and trust in him, you will be raised from the dead. What is our message today? Same message. Hasn't changed. And that is that our Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul said that you must believe in that in order to be saved. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on to say in the Corinthian epistle, the first epistle, chapter 15, that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we also can expect to be raised from the dead as well. That's a very important message, and I'm sure it has not escaped your notice about this resurrection. In fact, when I was a little fellow, about 7 or 8, I would have trouble going to sleep at night because I was trying to think of what it would be like to leave this earth and there'd be nothing out there. I was not a Christian at the time, was not taught about life hereafter, wasn't taught about the resurrection. And I didn't want to die in the sense, I wanted to die from this earth eventually, but I didn't want to cease to exist. That bothered me. That bothered me over the next many years until finally at age 35 I did something about it by opening my heart to the Lord, and he came in, and I knew then I would have that guarantee of life hereafter. Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, talks about that resurrection, and he says, verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection is going to be first featuring Jesus Christ, and then when he comes, those who are raised from the dead. So if you are in Christ, you will be raised and be with him. Incidentally, the Bible teaches that everyone is resurrected. Did you know that? The question is not resurrection, but where are you going to spend eternity? Because those who are in Christ are resurrected and they are with him in heaven, in paradise. But for the unbelievers, they'll be raised eventually. At the end of the millennium, they're going to go to the white throne judgment, and there they will be cast into the lake of fire. So everybody is going to live forever. The question is where you're going to live. I don't know about your house, if you're watching by TV or video, what have you, but I urge you seriously to give your heart to Christ and spend eternity with Him. The alternative is not pretty. Jesus talks about hell. In fact, He talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And He says there's going to be weeping constantly, gnashing of teeth. The worm is not going to die, meaning it goes on forever and ever and ever. It's horrible. It's horrible. Don't do it. Just surrender your life. Call upon Him. Jesus wants to meet our needs here in terms of being our Lord and Savior. He wants to raise us spiritually, if you will. There is a spiritual resurrection, and it's called being born again. Paul tells the Ephesian church that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but He has made us alive in Christ and raised us to be seated with Him in heavenly places. And He wants to showcase us to the ages to come of what it's like to save somebody. So if you want to receive the resurrection, physically it'll come when the Lord returns. But spiritually it can happen today. If you're not born again, call upon Him to come into your life. I'll give you a chance at the end of the program, and we'll pray that prayer of salvation. But you can have a spiritual resurrection, and you'll have new life, and the Lord's going to be in your life, giving you direction and protection and provision. Meanwhile, let's get back to our story. Things aren't looking good right now for Peter and John because they've been arrested, verse 3, and they're spending the night in jail. On the other hand, while they're arrested, many of those who heard the word believed or trusted in the Lord. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So even though there's adversity going on, there's also some wonderful blessings. And that's life, and that's also life in the Lord. Even in persecution, there is going to be blessings. There's going to be growth. You'd think that as the Christians are persecuted, it's going to snuff out Christianity. But there's an old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Christian faith. And so as people are martyred or severely punished, it causes them and causes others to become more resolved to serve the Lord than ever. Well, verse 5. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked. Now let me stop for a moment, and this is the Sanhedrin. Now Rome is in charge of and governing over Israel at this time. Israel at this time is not independent. Israel has its own board, known as the Sanhedrin. It's the 70 elders, if you will, who make decisions, and they could make some decisions for the nation. They could not make a decision for capital punishment. That's why they could not put Jesus to death. They had to have Pilate and the Roman governor do that, or the government do that. But here is the representative body. Annas, incidentally, is the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Annas had been the high priest before. But Rome appointed Caiaphas to be the high priest. There's John, there's Alexander, and the members of the family of the high priest. And now they bring forth John and Peter before this board. And the Sanhedrin for them would kind of be like the joint session of Congress. Like the president would be there, and vice president, and the Congress would be there, and the Senate. And so this group of 70 there has all the power that Israel has at that time. And they ask in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? That's the question, referring to the healing of the lame man. By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Talk about a bold, direct answer to the governing body, to the question, verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? The Sanhedrin recognizes it took power to raise this man who had never walked in his life to full, active, jumping, leaping, walking, and praising God. They knew that had to be a power. And there had to be a name behind that power. Whenever there's power, there is a name behind it. It can be an individual, it can be a government, it can be a group of whoever it may be, but there's something or someone behind that kind of power. And they want to know who it is. So Peter, not speaking on his own, but speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit, in fact, being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks forth. Back in Matthew 10, Jesus said to his apostles while he was walking with them before he was crucified, you'll be brought before governors and kings, and you're going to have to give an accounting of yourself, but take no anxious thought for what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will be in you and he'll give you what you need to say. So here's such an occasion where they've been arrested and they have an opportunity now to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who's going to speak with him and through him and fill him, or, and that word filling incidentally means to control. I was raised as a Pentecostal initially, and we were taught erroneously that when you speak in tongues, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. No, they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when you do give your mouth to the Lord and speak in tongues, yes, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. But the real meaning, Paul says in Ephesians, about being filled with the Spirit is to be under the Spirit's control. And you and I can be speaking in tongues, and tongues is important. And it's prayer, and it's powerful prayer, but we can also still be in the flesh. We cannot be speaking in tongues and be totally surrendered to the Lord, and so it really means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So we find there that he's under control here. He speaks to them respectfully in verse 8, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And then he clearly knows what the charge is, that they have caused this lame man, or someone has caused this lame man to walk. So they're not going to simply say it was Jesus. They're going to characterize this as a wonderful, good, powerful, beneficial act. And are you going to come against us for something good? So they're not afraid to speak up by the power of the Spirit. Verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed, notice the characterization, this is a good deed done to a helpless man. He couldn't do this on his own. By what means he has been made well? Notice that word well. This is all good. What's the problem, Sanhedrin? This is a good deed. The man was helpless. He's now been made well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Notice the word whole, meaning completely well. So this is a good deed in verse 9. The man was helpless. He's now been made well. He's now been made whole. So if you're accusing us of something here, you're accusing us of something good. And it wasn't we who did it, but it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the name. That's the power of that name. And incidentally, you crucified him. So he takes it right to them. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Now, not only is he stating theology there, he's stating fact, because some members of the Sanhedrin might not know whatever happened to Jesus, because they knew he existed, they knew he was preaching, they knew he was a thorn in their side, they knew he died. But now they're also learning that he was raised from the dead. Now the Sanhedrin are not going to believe that, because they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees might believe in it, because they do believe in a life hereafter at that time. But this is the direct statement. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize the power of that name. You're going to see it in the book of Acts as you do no place else. The name is absolutely vital in order to get the benefits that flow from that name. We've talked about power of attorney. We've talked about the fact that if the richest man in the world gave you the power of attorney to go to his bank and to withdraw a certain sum of money or a completely open-ended amount of money, you'd have power. You'd walk in and you'd say, I come in the name of whatever that person's name is. And you'd have the authority behind that name. And whatever that bank account had in that man's name or woman's name, it would be yours because of that power of attorney. That's the attitude we need to have as we're ministering on behalf of Jesus. When you walk into a hospital room and you've been asked to pray for someone, we don't use in the name of Jesus as some kind of a little formula, just simply smuttering the words, hoping that maybe God is going to heal. Knowing that Jesus took care of all healing, it gives us boldness to lay hands upon that person and think about it for a moment and say, the name of Jesus. And as you lay hands upon that person, perhaps anoint with oil, you say, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Or you say, Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And in that strong and powerful name, we command healing to this person, whatever the condition might be. The name of Jesus Christ. That works also for casting out demons. It works for wisdom. It works for anything. Any kind of activity that's trying to oppose us must surrender, must yield to the name of Jesus. We need to have confidence in that name. In fact, the apostles were sent out by Jesus to minister. He didn't go with them on one occasion. And they were astonished. They came back. They were so excited. And they said, you know, we found that even the demons were subject to us in the name of Jesus. They couldn't believe the power of that name. It was wonderful. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that so much as the fact that your name is written in the book of life. Salvation in that name. But don't underestimate the power of that name. Next time the devil gives you trouble, next time he starts to give you a headache, you say, I come against you in the name of Jesus Christ, and you must bow your knee, and you must leave me alone. I have his power, I have his authority, I have the use of his name. He has given that to me, and I will now exercise it. That's what they were doing. Well, it's getting down to verse 11, where they're talking about Jesus. He is the stone which was rejected by you builders. Talking about the stone in the house of God, the kingdom of God. Peter will talk about this in his first epistle. He sees the body of Christ like a stone house, one stone placed upon another. You and I are like individual stones in the wall of this house. But in those days especially, there was one stone that was more important than any other. Now today that's not that important. We have different building techniques. Prefab houses, all sorts of different ways of building. But in those days, they would have one stone that was the most important one. It was called the chief cornerstone. And it was the one that had several functions. It was laid first in the sense that it became the stone on which the others were aligned in all directions. It had to be lined up with that one stone. And that was also not only a stone of alignment, but it was a stone of support as the other stones were built around it. It became the pivotal stone, not only for alignment, but for support. And then it became the ceremonial stone that when they would finally complete the building, that was the stone of honor because it had been so important in the building process. Now today, we do have a cornerstone. You can go to certain buildings and you can see a year that it was finally completed. Sometimes the name of a family that put a lot of money into it. And so it's now more of a ceremonial stone. But Jesus, the important point here is Jesus is the chief cornerstone in the house of God. And if we're going to be part of God's house and doing the work of God, we need to know that he's the chief cornerstone. Now, how does that apply to my life? According to Peter, you and I are stones in the building of God, the house of God. That means that one stone is no more important than another. I think I'm more important. I think I'm better looking. I think I'm smarter. I think I'm harder working. I think I'm this and that than you are. What a lot of nonsense that is. What a lot of selfishness that is. You look at a stone, a brick building, a stone building, or even a vinyl siding, every piece is just like every other. Now, they're individual, and they're all important. You take one out, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. But no one is more important than the other, except the chief cornerstone. So, in my life, I need to realize that I'm part of the family of God. I'm part of the building of God. And I'm important in the sense that God has placed me there. And for this time, the work of God depends upon me and you and everybody else doing his or her part. But we look at the chief cornerstone. I'm aligned, not on you. You're not aligned on me. You're aligned on Jesus Christ. So when I'm looking at my life, I think I'm smarter and better and what have you. I'm aligning myself on you, and that's wrong. Because I'm not going to grow. I'm going to be stunted. I'm going to have a negative attitude. I'll not be effective for God. No one's going to like me, and I won't get any work done. But as I align myself on Jesus, I realize he has placed me in the body. He's placed me in this building. About the time I think I'm getting pretty special and pretty important, I look at Jesus in his sinless perfection, and I say, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. So the Lord really becomes a humbling influence as you align yourself on him. We said the stone was not only for alignment, but for what? Support. So am I looking to you to support me? My life is dependent upon you liking me and supporting me and meeting my needs. I'm going to be in trouble. Or if you're looking to me to meet your needs, you're going to be in trouble. But look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is going to meet our needs. So he becomes our stone of alignment. We are fixed on him and lined up with him. He's also our support. He's also the one who's chief in God's eyes and worthy of honor. He died for our sins, for us to become part of the household of God. So he's worthy of honor. He's worthy of praise. He becomes the very chief cornerstone. But while he is the chief cornerstone, he was not so recognized by the leaders, and they rejected him. And so as they rejected him, they were actually rejecting the most important stone in the kingdom of God. So they would understand that. And then, just to make sure they get the point, he says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That, I think, is one of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible dealing with the subject of salvation. In the world today, there are 7 billion people. 2 billion claim to be Christians. Probably the vast majority of them are Christian in name only, but they'll at least check that block on a form saying, I'm Christian, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Buddhist, or whatever. But of that 2 billion, a smaller number, much smaller number, truly are trusting in Christ, aligning themselves in him. And this becomes very important for knowing how to be saved. Salvation includes not only having God's welfare and benefit and blessings here. And salvation means physical healing. It means emotional healing, financial healing, healing in relationships. But it also means eternal life. Sins forgiven, heaven bound, never going to hell. And so there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way to be saved than by that name of Jesus. So what does that say about 5 billion people who don't even claim the name of Jesus? What does that say about the vast majority of the 2 billion who do claim the name of Jesus but aren't actually really following him? Well, that sounds like it's going to be a few people, doesn't it? Well, that does line up with what Jesus said. There are several scriptures that indicate he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven." Another scripture says the end times will be so wicked, when the Lord returns, he'll say, "Will he find faith on the earth?" The implication being in context, no, he won't find much. And so there will not be that many. But we are to, is another scripture he gives about straight is the way and narrow the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, versus the broad way which leads to destruction. In any event, we can't deal with the numbers. I can't really contemplate or comprehend 7 billion people or even 1 billion people. I have to deal with myself, verse 12, and so do you. "Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So that name of Jesus becomes the only name whereby we can be saved. The only name that's going to get us to heaven. And so that's why we need to make this decision. That's why these apostles are putting it right to the leaders. You need to come and deal with Jesus. There's another scripture that says that he becomes the stumbling stone because you stumble over him trying to get to heaven on your own. And you're broken. If you stumble on him because you can't get saved on your own, you then come to the realization, hopefully, of saying, "I'm going to be broken," in the sense that I'm broken in myself, broken in my ability to try to be saved. I can't be saved. So, Lord, I come to you as a broken man or a broken woman. Save me. In any event, he is the way to be saved, getting to heaven. But salvation, as I said, means healing financially, physically, emotionally, relationship-wise. And so if you want to have that kind of full salvation, it's going to come through Jesus. Now, we can use other means. We can go to doctors and medications, and we can go to counseling, and we can use different methods, and there's nothing wrong with that. But always, always go to the Lord first and ask for his healing and his pathway to healing and how he wants this accomplished, and never give up on turning to him. And so when people go to the hospital, they also call their pastor, and the pastor comes on in and greets the doctor and greets the nurse, and they understand that. I had to go and see somebody in my new family after I got married recently, and somebody was very sick. So I was there with family members, and I was just going to wait my turn. Only two people could go in at a time in the emergency room. But the person taking the names saw that I was a pastor and also a relative now by marriage. And so they put everybody away for me to go in first. I guess their thought was, you never know when you might need that last prayer. But I didn't expect to be pushed to the front of the line, but they said, no, pastors go first. So they appreciate the ministry of prayer, and we appreciate what they do in their area as well. But it's Jesus. Never stop looking to Jesus as the one who meets all of your needs. Well, Jesus and that name becomes the sticking point. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," and you got to admit, that was a pretty bold statement they just made, wasn't it? "So they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now, it doesn't mean these men were ignorant. It doesn't mean they didn't even go to school. But they were uneducated and untrained in the seminary type of environment that a lot of these leaders had had, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't have a lot of formal training. They were a bunch of fellows from the more remote area of Galilee. They were fishermen, and we might call them blue-collar workers today rather than seminary graduates. But they could not deny the fact that they had been with Jesus. So that's the important thing. Now, these men knew the word. Untrained and uneducated does not mean that Peter and John did not know the Bible. But I maintain and always have that I don't care if you have any seminary or not. God blessed me with 5 years of seminary, and I'm grateful. That's what he had for me. But I wouldn't look to anybody else to say that's what he has to have for you. But I will say this, I don't care what education you have or don't have, you need to know God's word. And that's what's required in this ministry to be ordained. Not X number of years of seminary, but you need to know that Bible verse by verse and go through that verse by verse with me to have what I consider to be an exposure to the full counsel of God. In any event, these men didn't have that, but they had been with Jesus. And that's what I want to be said about me, and I want it to be said about you. I don't know what your background may be, but I want when you're ministering to become pretty evident the fact that you have been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed, standing with them, he was right there next to them. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they call the look at Peter and John and the lame man. They cannot deny the fact that it was a miracle and that it was a beneficial experience for this man, a wonderful experience, but they don't want any more of this to spread. Why didn't they want it? Why wouldn't they want more healings? Why wouldn't they want more miracles? Because those healings and miracles would be in the name of Jesus, and the people's attention and direction and loyalty and praise would go to Jesus and to the Father and would not go to them. The Bible says elsewhere, they hated Jesus because they were jealous of him. It's plain and simple. They were totally and completely jealous of the Lord, and they did not want these men to further the cause of Jesus Christ. They wanted their own cause to be furthered. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to warn these fellows. They're going to severely threaten them, and that's all they really can do. So now verse 18, they called them back in, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, they could teach. They could speak, but not in the name of Jesus. So that's the main point. It's all about the name of Jesus. Well, what did Peter and John say? Men who were not bold, women who were not bold, would say, "Okay, we'll keep quiet." But those who were called by God and filled by the Spirit would not yield. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So they threaten them, "Do not in any way teach or speak about this name of Jesus." What does Peter, and John say? "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." We're not going to pay attention to you when to do so means to disobey God. And that becomes a very important point for us. Paul tells us we are to obey government, and the Sanhedrin is government. And so we are to obey government with one exception. We do not obey government if, honestly and truly, to obey government is to disobey God. I say truly because there have been Christians who have just didn't want to obey government and they say it's against my religion and it really wasn't. So we don't just use that as an excuse because we don't want to pay taxes or obey government in some way. But if the government in some way comes against our religious freedom, especially to preach in the name of Jesus, we then have to make that decision of whether to deny the Lord or to to accept him and take the consequences. In any event, Peter and John say, nope, we're not going to obey you, we're going to obey God. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have no choice. We've seen this, we're witnesses, we must tell the truth. So they further threaten them, they let them go because they could find no way to punish them, and the people were totally supportive of what the apostles had done. And what were they doing? They were glorifying God. They were not glorifying Peter, they were not glorifying John, and that shows us their ministry was being executed properly. We don't glorify the man or the woman, we glorify God. And when we do our work properly and God does it through us, he gets all the glory and not we. Now this man was, he was no youngster. He was 40 years old. He'd been around by that gate for most of his life, receiving alms. And this was a notable miracle. And it was no doubt that it was a healing that was truly miraculous. Well, verse 23. Now being let go, they, that's Peter and John, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they went back to the body of Christ and shared the testimony. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That is such a powerful prayer of boldness. Now, lesser people than Peter and John might have kept quiet, not opened their mouths again. But what did they do? They continued their ministry, but they also went back to the support of the family. It's very important for us to be part of the stones in that building, to be very much a part of the family of God. We don't go off on our own and sulk and say, oh, I can't preach in Jesus' name. You go back to the family. You go back to the brothers and sisters in Christ because you need them and they need you. We need family. What concerns me is that so many Christians are not really in fellowship. They're not really in church. They're not in gatherings where they're. It can be a formal church. It can be an informal church. But they're out there on their own, kind of like lone rangers. And they don't have the support of the family of God. And so they go back to their family, back to the other disciples. They all raise their voice to God with one accord. They're all in unity. And notice their prayer. It's not like a prayer of somebody who's fearful. Oh, God, we just got a sound tongue-lashing by the Sanhedrin. We're afraid we're going to be arrested again or even killed. Oh, God, help us. They don't care about themselves. They don't even focus on themselves. They don't even focus on the situation that they're in. They focus in on God. Notice how they approach this, verse 24. Lord, you are God. I think it's very important that we realize that there's a direct relationship between how we pray and our faith level. If we open up the prayer and talk about the problem, and dwell on the problem, and really examine the problem before God, not realizing God knows the problem anyway. But we focus in on the problem, and they spend all this time saying, oh, those guys were angry, they're serious, they're powerful, they could hurt us. They're not going to have any faith at all. They don't focus on themselves. They don't focus on the problem. They focus on God and how great he is. And I think there's a direct relationship. The more you spend time in your prayer focusing on God and who He is and what He can do, and less time on yourselves, the more faith you're going to have and the more effective the prayer is going to be. Conversely, the more time you spend on the problem and the situation and self, the less faith and the less successful the prayer is going to be. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then the petition, give us this day our daily bread. Not talking about that first, but after we focus it on God. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, etc. But then again, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Focus in on God. That's called a praise sandwich. You open with praise, you close with praise, and you slip your petition in the middle. What happens if you only have 5 minutes and you spend all that time praising God and then you have to go and you forgot to give God the petition? What's going to happen? He'll take care of it anyway. He knew the need even before you opened your mouth. So notice this wonderful praise. It's all focusing on God. Lord, you are God. And then they build up God. Big God brings forth big results. Little tiny God brings forth no results. I'm not saying God is little and tiny, but in our minds He is when we're not focusing in on Him. But Lord, you're God, you made heaven, you made the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them. And not only that, but what has happened here was foretold by David in Psalm 2. This is all part of your plan. This was all told by David 1,000 years ago from the time of this utterance. Why do the nations rage? Talking about coming against the Christ and against God. The people plotted vain things. They plotted against Jesus and couldn't really change God's plan. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So this is exactly what you said through King David 1,000 years ago would take place. So what's our problem? We don't really have any problem. We have a great God who knows what's going on, and He already foretold this anyway. So what we need to do is get on with the program, and we need boldness. We don't need to change the minds of the Sanhedrin. Don't need to change the circumstances. We need to change our attitude. Not to be fearful, but to be bold. When you can do that, then God can use you anywhere, anytime, anyhow. Verse 27, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So all this power of Pontius Pilate, the king of Herod, the Gentiles, the Jews, they were all just doing what you had designed anyway, because you had to send Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins, in order for us to have forgiveness of sins and to be raised in a new spiritual life and eventually raised in resurrection bodies. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Not get me out of this, Lord. Not protect me so I don't go to jail. But, Lord, give me boldness to do what you have caused me to do. Stretch out your hand. And I can't just speak on your behalf. I need the signs to follow. So, Lord, give me the boldness to speak, and then give me the healings, the signs, the wonders to be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So that's what we're going to need, Lord. We need boldness to speak, and we need you to be there to confirm that speech with the healings and the miracles and the signs. When Jesus taught, He confirmed it through physical healings. When the apostles in the book of Acts taught, they confirmed it through physical healings. When you and I teach today, Lord, confirm it through physical healings. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled or under the control of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Just what they had asked for, God gave them. He's not going to deliver them from jail, nor the circumstances, nor the adversity of the opposition, but he is going to give them the boldness to go through it. Now, verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, so they shared. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So they were all together with one accord. I don't think verse 33 could have taken place without verse 32. Verse 32 says they were all one, all united in prayer and serving one another, serving the Lord. And then verse 33, they were able to have great power to witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and there was great grace falling on them all. So if we're having trouble with ourselves, in our congregation, in our family, in churches around, and we're squabbling and fighting, let's not concentrate on, Lord, give us great power and great witness. Give us the ability to come together, to humble ourselves, ask forgiveness for our pride, and flow together, listen to each other's heartbeat, humble ourselves and serve one another, and be of one mind and one accord. And as we are one, then flow through us in power. Then may there be great grace that is evident to all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So they simply were so selfless, they did not hold back anything of their own. They took their properties, they sold them, they took all the money, they surrendered it to the apostles, and they then distributed to those that had needs. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement or consolation. He was an encourager. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here the whole church is selling what they have. They're bringing it all to the apostles. And we're focusing in on one man right now whose name is Barnabas. And he's going to be very important. And he's known as the son of encouragement. He's an encourager. When you're down, you love to have somebody encourage you, don't you? He was that kind of man. And he did that. He was obedient. And he had land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, surrendered it, and gave it to the apostles for the welfare of others. That's laying the groundwork for the story next week, the Lord willing, in chapter 5, about a couple who lied, who took their property, sold it, kept back some and lied and said they were giving all to the apostles, but instead kept back some for themselves. And the problem there, of course, was the lying. There was no problem to sell the property and say to Peter and John, I'm sorry, I'm going to keep half for myself, but I'm giving you half. At least they would have told the truth. But we're going to see what happens to a couple named Ananias and Sapphira when they lie. So for us, boldness. No, we're not going to always get out of every bad situation, but God will give us boldness to go through every situation to glorify Him. And so the Holy Spirit gives us that boldness and that power, that oneness which they had together, and that generous spirit of sharing with others. With that in mind, let's do something I promised at the beginning of the program, to give you a chance to receive Jesus Christ, if you have never done that, to make sure that you will be part of the resurrection into eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word and the privilege of studying your word. We ask you, Lord, for boldness, even as the early church did. Boldness to be candid that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we cannot save ourselves. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can and must be saved. We can't be saved by ourselves. We can't be saved by any prophet, any great religious figure. There's only one name that you recognize, Father, as the name for salvation, and that's by the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who died for our salvation. He paid the price with his own blood. And so, Lord Jesus, come into our hearts, live your life in us, forgive us for our sins, give us your boldness, give us your power, give us a sense of oneness with other members of the body of Christ, and give us generosity to be able to share all that we have, because all that we have is really yours anyway. And we thank you for this in the name, the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen.